This is a Montbold Christian Fellowship sermon podcast. We hope you find this message enjoyable and inspiring.
Well, today is Palm Sunday. It's that day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, knowing he was about to sacrifice his life to save us. Even us, 2,000 years down. The very next morning after he arrived in Jerusalem, he did something extraordinary. And I want to read about that. If you're wondering what the text or what the heading of this sermon might be, it could be a number of things. It could be, why the fig tree? Or it could be a tale of two fig trees. But in it, there's you and I. In Matthew 21, verses 17 to 21, this is immediately after Jesus has cleansed the temple. He goes out, he goes to Bethany, and we pick up. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And in the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Can you turn to your neighbor and just say to them, "If you have faith." When Christ came into Jerusalem, he did not go up to the court of the royal palace, even though he entered Jerusalem as a king. Hosannas were cried out, palms were laid down, he entered riding, but he didn't go into the palace, he didn't go into any noble house, he didn't go into any government building. He did indeed, though, enter Jerusalem as a king, and the first thing he did, he went into the temple. He went into the temple because Jesus' kingdom is spiritual. It is not a recognizable landmass in this world. It is in holy things that he rules. It's in the temple of God, that's you and me, that he exercises authority, and we pray, "Your kingdom come." Guess where it's going to come first? That's why he comes into your heart on belief and not into my office at this building. Now, what did he do in his own temple? What did he do? Well, he drove out the buyers and the sellers. Abuses within the temple have got to be first purged out, and the plants not planted by God have got to be plucked out before that which is righteous can be established. Because the great Redeemer is also the great Reformer, and he turns ungodliness away. Romans 11:26, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written." Everyone say, "It is written." "The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." So this is the second time that Jesus has cleansed the temple. Once at the beginning of his ministry, and now a second time as his ministry draws to a close. Now if you see next Sunday that all the things in here are tossed about and thrown about, you will know that our dear one here that cleans the temple has lost her cool and decided to do something about it. The buyers and the sellers of your sins and mine have got to be driven out of the temple every time they turn up, because they will return and they will nestle if you let them. Sometimes even lawful things, ill-timed and ill-placed, can become sinful things for you or me. That which was decent enough in another place, maybe even lawful, maybe laudable on another day, can defile the sanctuary, which is you and me, and profanes the Sabbath. Secular activity with the pretense of being for spiritual purposes has to be forsaken. Corruptions and abuses come into the church by the practice of those who make worldly gain the end of their godliness and counterfeit godliness their way to worldly gain. 1 Timothy 6:5, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And God says, you've got to withdraw from such. You've got to withdraw from it. The second thing he did is he purged the abuse. The first time he did it with a scourge, a whip. In John 2:15, now he just does it in his own authority, with a look, with an action, with a determination, with a presence, and nobody tries to constrain him. The temple was his, and he has authority over it. It's an instance of his power over the spirits of men and their own consciences, and no one dared to stop him because everyone in their hearts knew that what they were doing was wrong. And they recognized in his voice and actions that Jesus was indeed the authority of God. We've got to listen to that voice. It was an act of regal authority and power, and it gained instant submission to him. He began with it in John 2, and he here ended with it. And scripture was fulfilled. Proverbs 28, a king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes. So he overthrows the tables, he drives them out, he didn't take the money to himself, he scattered it, he threw it to the ground, the fittest place for it, because I have to tell you, God doesn't need our money, but he wants our holy portion. The Jews, even in Esther's time, it says in Esther 9:10, on the spoil did not lay their hands. The third thing he did to justify himself and to convict them, he said in Matthew 21:13, it is written. So many people say, oh, what does God have to say on this? Look, it is written. It's written. It's there. The fourth thing he does, he shows from a scripture prophecy what the temple should be and was designed to be. Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer. I got to tell you, 2 weeks ago we had, I think it was 12 or 13 on Tuesday night prayer. My heart was fluttering. Last week we had a lot of way, we only had half. But guess what? We had 5 men and only 1 woman. Yeah, that's what I said. Isn't that a turnabout? Now, I don't want the women to diminish so that the men increase. I want them all. I'm looking forward to see what God does this Tuesday night. Excellent. 2 women. The house of sacrifices was to be a house of prayer because that's the substance and the soul of all the services that they held. The temple was in a special manner sanctified to be a house of prayer. It was not only the place of Jewish worship, but it was in the sense the medium of it as well, so that prayers made in or towards that house had a particular promise of acceptance in 2 Chronicles 6:21, because the presence of God was in that temple. Are you getting the drift of this about us? We're the temple. The temple was a type of Christ. It was where God's presence resided. And therefore, Daniel looked that way when he prayed. In our covenant, God has abandoned the physical temple built by man's hand. He resides in the temple that he created for himself, you and I. I tell you, this building isn't the temple. But this building is where the spiritual house is built every Sunday morning as every living stone comes in that door. When we gather together as the body of Christ, there is an awesome identification with us being the temple of God. Acts 16:13 says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer." And where was that place of prayer? It said we spoke to the women who'd come together. Thank God for praying women. But that's where he went to pray. That's where the temple was on that day. Fifth thing, he shows from a scripture reproof how they had abused the temple and perverted the intention of it. He said, "You've made it a den of thieves," which is a direct quote from Jeremiah 7:11. And it happens whenever we cover up iniquity for the sake of worldly prosperity. The priests lived plentifully from the altar, but they weren't content with that, and they found other ways and means to squeeze money out of the people. And so Christ says, "You're thieves." Sixth thing, in the temple he healed the blind and the lame. Matthew 21:14. "And when he had driven the buyers and the sellers out of the temple, he invited all those that had need into it." And the Bible tells us that he fills the hungry with good things, but the rich he sends empty away. Christ is in the temple when his gospel is preached, when there's adoration of God and reverential respect for his will and the ways of God. And it's always good to come to the gathering of his temple. It's good to come and be one of those living stones joined together. And Jesus' works testified of him more than the hosannas of the crowd. That's just a recognition of the obvious. And his healing in the temple was part of the fulfilling of the promise that the glory of the latter house should be greater than the glory of the former house. I'm expecting when we pray on the 25th of next month that we'll experience some of the glory of God. The people shouted, "Hosanna," which means, "Save us now, I beseech thee." And they recognized Jesus, but the religious leaders, the fakes, wouldn't, couldn't, didn't. They were ticked off by his spiritual authority because they ruled by legal authority. They hated the real when they played at make-believe. "Put a dress on and I'll be the high priest." They hated the real, and proud men hate it when honour is given to anyone other than themselves. Lastly, seventh thing I want to say is that Christ, having silenced them, he forsook them. Matthew 21, verse 17. "He left them in prudence, lest they should now seize him before his hour was come. He left them in justice, because they had forfeited the favour of his presence. He left them as incorrigible, and he went out of the city to Bethany, which was a more quiet place, not to sleep undisturbed, but I feel to pray undisturbed. He went to Bethany on foot to show that when he rode, it was only to fulfill the scripture. He was not lifted up with the hosannas of the people, but he returned to his humble way of ministry." Now, I want to just have a little pause in there, not a pause that you can go to sleep, but a pause that just changes the thought for a moment. I want to say to you, clearly, lovingly, carefully, Judaism is finished. The church is God's eternal purpose, and you can read that in Ephesians. And some Christians teach and believe the Jewish temple will be re-established by God. I've got to tell you, it won't be. Men might build it, but Jesus made it plain that God is finished with it forever. Matthew 23:37-39. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered the children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and you would not. For I say unto you, behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Isn't that a frightening phrase? Isn't that incredible? Your house, not my house, your house is left unto you desolate. "You shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And in Revelation 11:8, God refers to earthly Jerusalem, and it says, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. We're looking for a new Jerusalem, and we are the temple. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, white or black. The Jews, as anyone else, even you and I, can only enter eternal life in the same way as all Christians, believing in and accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So after all of that on Sunday, which is now the day before, why did Jesus, first thing on Monday morning, now curse the fig tree? Got to tell you, it wasn't because he was so hungry and ticked off that he didn't get his brekkie. Fig trees are for making figs. It's pretty simple. We plant apple trees because we want apples and fig trees because we want figs. And we might ask, we'll ask, what good is an apple tree that doesn't produce apples? You might as well cut it down or curse it, as Jesus did the fig tree in Matthew 21. How did Jesus know that the fig tree was barren? Well, because the leaves and the fruit typically appear at about the same time on a fig tree. To see a fig tree covered with leaves but with no fruit means that tree is barren or the kids got to it before I did. Now, there are three insights that I think will help us understand this account. First, in the Old Testament, the fig tree is a symbol for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10. Secondly, we also need to observe that the cursing of the fig tree occurs on the Monday of Jesus' Passion Week, 4 days before his crucifixion. It is a judgment announcement in prophetic symbolic form. It's nothing to do with missing brekkie or a fit of temper. And thirdly, this account is placed next to the record of Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem that we've just read. Money lenders had turned the house into a den of thieves. They were profiteers. People would bring their own, firstborn lamb and all that sort of thing, and they'd be examined and say, oh, that's not good enough. You'll have to buy one of ours, double the price. Exorbitant rates. They made a killing from the pilgrims who came to worship. And the whole scene angered our Lord because he knew that the temple should be a house of prayer for all nations. So cursing the fig tree was Jesus' way of saying that the whole nation of Israel had become spiritually barren before the Lord. They had the form of religion, but not the reality. They knew the right words to say, but their hearts were far from God. They were expected to convert the world, but they kept God to themselves. There was no fruit. Even those who converted to Judaism were not allowed to enter the temple. They had to stay in the outer court. Otherwise, they were put to death. Now, keeping that account in mind, I'm going to take you on a little journey now to the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 13, where Jesus spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Do you see the link? Do you see the connection? Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard. So the owner is God, the dresser is Jesus. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. There's a colon there, so I'll come back to that. Cut it down. Why cumbereth the ground? And he answering said, Lord, Lord, let it alone this year also. I shall dig about it, I shall dung it, and if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. You know how, notice how Jesus is interceding. This parable is intended to enforce that word of warning immediately, which goes before this, which says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you be reformed, you will be ruined as the barren tree. Except it bring forth fruit, it will be cut down. So this parable primarily refers to the nation and the people of Israel. God chose them for his own. He made them a people near to him. He gave them the advantage of knowing him and serving him above any other people. Expected answerable returns of duty and obedience from them. If they had truly praised and honored him, he would have counted fruit to them. But they disappointed his expectation. They didn't do their duty. They were a reproach instead of being a credit to the profession of their own faith in God. We need to note that as God's people, this is just as much a message to the church today. I believe it's a word to all the prodigals that you and I know and that we're praying for. I believe it's a word for Monbulk and the hills. God planted us and he wants fruit. You fruity bunch, you. You. God observes and God justly determines to abandon them, to cut them off, to deprive them of their privileges, to unchurch and unpeople them. But upon Christ's intercession, just as Moses interceded in the old days, God graciously now to Christ gave them further time and further mercy, and he tries them, as it were, another year, and he sends his apostles among them to call them to repentance and in Christ's name to offer them pardon upon repentance. And the vine dresser is Jesus. Some of them were repentant and they brought forth fruit. And with them all was well, but the body of the nation continued impenitent and unfruitful. And ruin without remedy came upon them about 40 years after the gospel. They were cut down, and it was cast in the fire, as John the Baptist had told them. In Matthew 3:10, he said, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." So I want our minds to focus on the thought that fig tree was spared another year. That's good news. That's great news. And the first one we read of was withered immediately, but the second is given one more year of opportunity. Now we've been preparing ourselves spiritually for one more year. And we believe that this is a year of great expectation and great hope. We've all made a commitment to do better this year than we did last year. Out with the old, in with the new. But isn't it strange, though typical, that the same problems and the same perplexities that you and I went to bed with last night are the same problems and perplexities that we woke up with this morning? That can happen when there's no fruit. However, God has spared us another year. Praise God. Now, somebody ought to be getting excited. I was expecting that some would be yelling out, "Hallelujah, praise God," or, you know, "Are you worried?" I'm not saying this to get you worried. I'm telling you this to get you excited. Thank you. Thank you, David. Your name will go down in history. When we made that announcement today and preached this word, only one person yelled out, "Hallelujah." Interesting, the name was David. In this year of 2021, as we head to Easter, isn't it amazing? It's Easter already. God wants a new you. He wants a new me. God wants you to develop a new pattern for living. Far too many of us know how to do church, but that's not what God's asking of us spiritually. God's giving us another year. And just like that one leaf that hangs on the tree, certainly on one of mine, in the wintertime when all the others have fallen down, we've got two cherry blossoms at the front door. And you know, one of them clings to one leaf all the time. And I think, thank God, that's me. I'm I'm clinging with all my strength to the branch. The fact of the matter is simple. God has something for us to do, and what we must do is get into what God is up to. God did not make you or create you so that you could occupy until you die. God has something for you to do. And if you don't do it, if you don't contribute to it, if you don't share it, then we all miss out on it and not benefit from it. There'll be no fruit. God has spared you and me another year. So let's take on each prodigal we know. Let's take on every unsaved person we know and really begin to pray for their soul. Let's till the ground around them. Let's water them, and in the best of sense, let's fertilize them. Let's tenderly prune them so that there is more fruit. So that when God comes to us in a year's time, he can just look and see, wow, there's fruit on this fig tree. My brothers and sisters, the fact that you and I are still here means that God is still working on us. And today we find ourselves in his vineyard because figs were often planted near vines. Both crops are extremely valuable and proximity makes it easier to secure. And this particular owner, God, planted a tree, the tree we call MCF, and he expects the tree to progress, to grow, to prosper him and his business. He expects to find some fruit on the tree. Amen? Thank you. Point I want to make. One, the owner. God has made a reasonable request. It's his tree. And he expects this fig tree to have done better than in previous years. The owner planted a valuable asset. He didn't want any type of tree. He planted a tree that was valuable to his economy, the kingdom of God. A tree that had every resource to be successful and produce good fruit. And you and I have been planted by the master in this vineyard, and he wants a return from us. He doesn't expect us to race off to some other vineyard because he planted us here. You can run, but every time a tree is disturbed in its roots, it takes time for it to recover, and often with the transplant, the tree withers and dies because it has been unnaturally disturbed. And if you're in Timbuktu and God's ordained your blessing here, you're going to miss it. God expects to find fruit hanging on your tree. So next week you can all come with double cherries or whatever. I think what he's saying is you can't call in sick every time you're just too lazy to get out of bed. You've got to attend to your ministry. You've got to serve. You've got to give in the house of God. And if you do that, then you can expect the bonus check of his blessing. But if not, no way. Because God wants, he's a fruit lover. He loves fruit. He wants fruit. Thank goodness for those lovely people that brought passion fruit and tomatoes out there for us to share in afterwards. I've already had one of the passion fruits and it was delicious. Your owner expects to find fruit to be on your tree, and it's a reasonable request. However, every time the owner came to the tree with a reasonable request, 3 years, remember, on the first one, the owner kept receiving a redundant report. The tree had no fruit. The thing that strikes me the most is this tree had advantages. The first advantage was location. The tree was planted in a vineyard, and being in a vineyard meant that the tree was protected. It was enclosed around by a hedge or a fence to keep the wild animals from ravaging the fruit in the trees. And you're aware that those of us who have given our life to Jesus Christ, we enjoy the protection of God. Satan testified that God had made a hedge around Job and around his house and all that he had, just as he's done for us. This tree had location advantage. God wants you to minister to Mombolt. Thank goodness you're not planted in Greensboro. The second advantage comes to mind is the fact that the tree was actually planted. It wasn't a seed dropped by a passing bird. It was not a product of chance or coincidence. The tree had been planted in the vineyard, it had been viewed, it had been chosen, it had been planted by the owner. This suggests that the planter had a purpose in mind for the planted tree. However, every time the owner came to the tree with his reasonable request, the vine dresser had to give him a redundant report. And the owner kept coming and kept expecting to find some fruit of faithfulness, some fruit of family togetherness, some fruit of fellowship, some fruit of fasting and praying, some fruit of increase for 3 years, but he found nothing. So there was a regretful recommendation, point three. The owner says, cut it down. I've been coming looking for fruit for the past 3 years, 36 months, 156 weeks, 1,095 days, 26,280 hours, 473,040 minutes, and I found none. Cut it down. I planted it, I protected it, I cared for it, I spent money on it. It's produced no fruit. Cut it down. Now I thought when I read that text, I thought very carefully not to say it out loud. I didn't want God to hear what I was thinking. Maybe he jumped the gun a bit. But then I saw that there was a colon at the end of that phrase before we got to the words, cut it down. So that colon means he had thought out his decision already. And he came, he gave it the opportunity, inspected it, and the judgment was then carried out. He had paused to consider, and his decision, his conclusion, his deliberations, cut it down. Now, cutting demands action and attention, and I don't know about you, but I'd rather have the Lord watering me, developing me, feeding me, than saying to me, you're getting cut down. Are you getting the drift? Well, I'm so glad that the vine dresser Jesus said, spare it another year. And I don't want this message to start you. I don't want it to disturb you. I want it to stir us all up. I think Easter is a great time to be stirred up as we think again of all that Christ did, that we would come into his kingdom. Wow. I'm pleading with the Lord to bless you all real good. But I do want you to get from the message today that God is not concerned about a new year. He's not concerned, I think, even about another year. Because in both of those parables, we can see clearly that what God wanted was a new people, a revived people, a different people. God wants a new you. He wants a fruitful you. So that leaves us, we've got to make a responsible response. So let me summarize quickly. The advantage of the fig tree was that it was planted in the vineyard. And we've got to say, we're in better soil. And we've had more care taken of us and more pains taken over us than a lot of other trees. How good has God's provision been for us as a church over the years? Amen. This fig tree belongs to Jesus, belongs to God. He owns us. He spared no expense with us. The church of God is his vineyard. It's distinguished from the common world, and we're fenced about, Isaiah 5:1-2. We are fig trees planted in this vineyard by our baptism, by our calling, by his planting of us right here. We have a place and a name in the visible church, and this is our privilege and our happiness. It's a distinguishing favour because he's not dealt so with others as he has dealt with us. We have truly been blessed. And the owner, point three on that, has expectations of us, and the vine dresser likewise. Jesus comes and he seeks fruit from us. He expects it rightfully. After all, he's lavished upon us with due care and diligence, and he wants to find fruit. He has every reason to expect us, and he wants to present us to God as his fruit. God didn't send anyone else. He came personally. He didn't send a tele-evangelist. Christ came into this world, came to his own, seeking fruit. The God of heaven requires and expects fruit from those that have a place in his vineyard. There's got to be fruit. Fruit in our thoughts, fruit in our words, fruit in our actions. And in both accounts, the Lord is disappointed of his just expectation because he found nothing. I want to say really clearly and faithfully and prophetically, that will not be the case here. Amen? It won't be the case here. I believe that there's a lot of disappointment in God's heart and a grief to the spirit of his grace. I think God is grieved a bit with the generation that is. And the first grief is that he's waited long and yet remains disappointed. And he only expected fruit. And he doesn't say how much fruit. He's happy to see fruit. If I were to apply this to the Jewish nation, to Israel, and the parables do relate to that, he came one space of time before the captivity, he came another after that, he came in the preaching of John the Baptist and of Christ himself. It may allude to the 3 years of Christ's public ministry, which were now expiring, and in general it teaches us that the patience of God is stretched out. He is a long-suffering God with all those that enjoy his gospel. But grace is for a period of time. And God wants fruit. And we don't want to abuse his expectation. His second grief is that this fig tree did not only not bring forth fruit, but it hurt him. It hurt the business of the kingdom. It took up space. It took up room that a fruitful tree could obviously have had. And you can draw an immediate analogy to the one guy who hid his talents and did nothing with it. And God said, take it from him, give it to him who has, done everything with it, because he's faithful in that and he will do more with that. So judgment is passed upon the vine, cut it down, God said, but the vine dresser interceded. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? He intercedes for it. And Christ is that great intercessor, and he ever lives interceding for you and me. And within all that, there's a prayer of reprieve. Lord, let it alone this year also. We need to be praying that for our prodigals. God, give them a moment more. Help them, Lord. Help us to reach them. We've got to have a few prayers of reprieve. We owe it to Christ, the great intercessor. The barren trees are not cut down immediately. Thank you, God. Had it not been for his interposition, the whole world had been cut down upon the sin of Adam. But he said, Lord, let it alone. And it's he that upholds all things. So we're encouraged to pray to God for the merciful reprieve of barren fig trees. Lord, let them alone. Please, God, give us opportunity. Let's fertilize it. Let's give this tree the very best opportunity. And our prayers have always got to be backed up with our endeavors. Jesus digs about our tree. He's fertilizing it. He'll prune it. He'll water it. He'll shape it because he wants fruit. Those prodigals, they need agitation and encouragement. And both those methods have to be tried because one prepares for the other. So dig around their roots, but then fertilize them and water them and nurture them. And let's try it for another year. Let's see if we get fruit. Let me close with this affirmation. We have, over our time as a church, produced a lot of fruit. MCF has been a very fruitful fig tree. But we want to make sure that the supply of fruit continues. We have fruit, we'll have more fruit. We want fruit that lasts. And like Jesus interceded for the fig tree, so we need to be interceding for those prodigals and the lost. And over the last 12 months, we've talked about that a lot, but we've really got to get serious about it. We've got to be active, every one of us, because you are the church. People say, well, what's the church doing? Well, I say, go talk to the people and see what they're doing. Because this church actually does an enormous amount. When you think of what you do individually, the things that we don't even know about, it's awesome. It's awesome. That's what the church is doing. Nurturing, feeding, watering, caring for, pruning, because we want to produce more and better fruit. So what's the church doing for the kingdom? Well, we're going to produce fig trees that produce fruit. Folks, I want you to have a happy and a peace-filled Easter. I want you to keep praying. I want you to keep agitating and encouraging those unfruitful fig trees that we all know of. Jesus is interceding for them and is as desperate as we are for them to bear fruit before God returns. I think that day is coming fast. You've only got to look at the world and look at what Revelation tells us, and you know we're close. Let's get some fruit off the trees. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this Palm Sunday. I thank you that there is a message in every word you've written. I thank you for this collection of so many thoughts from the fig trees. Above all, Lord, we want to say to you as a church, we've got the drift. We know what you want. Now enable us, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to get off our tush and to go and produce fruit, and fruit that lasts. We want to bless you with fruit, Lord. We want you to always find fruit in this house, in this vineyard. You've planted us, you've blessed us, you've spent so much on us. Lord, we're praying, not just today, but in the years ahead, with all the possibilities now that are emerging in our hearts and minds, that you will find, every time you come, fruit, and that you'll enjoy the taste of it, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.
Thanks for listening, and please check out our website or come and visit us at Monbold Christian Fellowship.com.